The lesson I have planned for us this morning actually grows out of, I suppose, the two immediately preceding lessons or sermons I've presented from 2 weeks ago and then from last Sunday. If I recall, those lessons were entitled Living by Faith, and then last Sunday, Is the New Testament True? And perhaps as we proceed through the thoughts and the scriptures I've prepared for us, our consideration this morning, you'll see how at least some of what I have to say relates to thoughts I presented in those two lessons. I've entitled the lesson this morning, Salvation by Faith. And I'd like to start it off simply by asking, can you think of anything, I mean absolutely anything else, that God could have done to cause people to believe in Him or to obey Him? I mean, just brainstorm that idea or question for a moment. Is there anything that you can imagine that God could have done, other than what He's already done, to cause people to obey Him? Now, you could say, well, He certainly could have supernaturally forced people to obey Him, such as the Calvinists believe, you know, that God sends the Holy Spirit to act directly upon a person's heart or mind. In essence, though they may not like to use this terminology, this is what they're really claiming, in essence, to force that person to believe in Him, to supernaturally or miraculously change that person's will or attitude. Well, no one who understands the nature of character, or the nature of God at least, would doubt that God has the power to do that if He wanted to do that. But at the same time, I think any reasonable person understands that there are some moral problems connected with God forcing certain people to obey Him and perhaps leaving other people to disobey Him. That would make Him a respecter of persons, to use the terminology of the old King James Version. It would be unfair, in other words. But that's not our lesson this morning. I just want to acknowledge, yeah, that's something He could have done. But robbing people of free will, which is involved in that proposition, is something that is morally unacceptable. So is there anything else? Is there anything else God could have done to get people to obey Him? Well, I can think of some things. Let me suggest some possibilities to you here. Just brainstorming this idea. Possibilities as to what God could have done to get people to believe in Him and obey Him. Well, He could appear to each person personally. I don't mean to be silly when I say this, but hey, if Jesus wants people to believe in Him, why doesn't He come down and sit in their laps? Huh? If God wants you to believe in Him and obey Him, why doesn't He just come down, stand right beside you, like I'm here before you, and tap you on the shoulder and say, "Hi, I'm God." Why didn't He do something like that? Here's another possibility. Have each person spend a day in hell. That's right. Just spend a day in hell. That would make people obey God and believe in Him, wouldn't it? Just one day in hell. Or maybe even just 1 hour in hell. Wouldn't that be sufficient? Why didn't God do something like that? How about one day in heaven, on the other hand? One day in heaven. Wouldn't that be enough to get people to obey God? I'll let you stay one day in heaven like a vacation, then I'll put you back here on earth, and then you'll do what I say. I'm just throwing out possibilities here. Why didn't God do that, by the way? Why didn't He work as many miracles as necessary to get each person to obey Him? If one person needs 10 miracles, including one case of raising a person from the dead to get that person believing Him, why not do it for that person? If another person needs 100 miracles, including 10 cases of raising people from the dead, why not do that? Is there anything else that you could conceive of God doing to get people to believe in Him and obey Him? Yeah, we can think of things. We can think of things, can't we, that God could have done. Like working a lot more miracles, as many miracles as necessary to get people to believe in Him. Now, some people might object to this idea with the story of the rich man and Lazarus, recorded in the latter half of Luke, the 16th chapter. And they would say, well, you know, didn't Abraham say to the rich man in torment there, didn't he say to him when that rich man requested that Lazarus be raised from the dead to go back to his five brothers to get them to repent? Didn't Abraham say to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them, in verse 29? And the man responded, the rich man responded in verse 30, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, i.e., that is, the writings of Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. And some people might say, see there, miracles don't cause people to believe or to repent. This is an instance of that. Well, the problem here is, with this response, is that people are imposing more of a meaning on this story than it really will bear. Certainly, this story proves that one person rising from the dead and appearing to particular people, in this case, the rich man's five brothers who were still living on earth, you know, would not necessarily cause them to repent. We acknowledge that. I mean, Jesus was raised from the dead, and some people still, Lazarus later on was raised from the Lazarus in John, the 11th chapter, was raised from the dead, and some people still didn't believe in Jesus. So understand But then again, I'm not making the claim that miracles, one particular kind of miracle will cause every person to believe. So, this story certainly does not prove that miracles would be no more effective in causing people in general to believe than the Bible alone. So, we're back to where we started then. Yeah, there are some things that God could have done, including performing as many miracles as necessary to get people to believe in Him or to obey Him. So if we can conceive of these other things that God could have done, including doing more miracles, then the question arises, why did God not do all He could have conceivably done to cause people to believe and obey Him? After all, God does want people, all people, to be saved, right? 1 Timothy 2, verse 4? Yes. Then why did He not resort to measures more effective than the Bible to cause people to believe? Well, that brings us to our next point. That's the question I'm going to address this morning. Why has God not done more? All He could conceivably have done to cause people to believe in Him and obey Him. Why? Well, you know, let me approach it this way. Human beings do not like God in the abstract. And maybe abstract is not a word you often use, but abstract is opposed to something tangible, something you can touch, feel, something that is concrete. Concrete would be the opposite of abstract. And maybe you can remember back to when you were studying English grammar and nouns in school. Remember there were these abstract nouns? They might refer to things like emotions. I mean, you can't have a chunk of love that you can handle, can you? Except in the case of Elvis Presley, I think he talked about a hunk of burning love, didn't he? Yeah. he was using poetic license there. I mean, abstract nouns are not something that is concrete, that are tangible, that you can feel, that you can weigh, that you can quantify. You can express what is in the abstract. Love can express itself in concrete ways, but love itself is not concrete. So I'm just trying to explain what I mean by abstract. God is abstract in the sense that you can't see God, can you? You can't touch God, can you? You can't smell God, can you? Now, you can touch His work, you can smell His work, and you can sense what He has done, but God Himself you cannot sense, can you? So, in that sense, God is abstract. And human beings don't like abstract things, you know what? They don't like God in the abstract. They want God to have the same physical existence they have. So they can't relate to Him. They can't relate to God in the abstract. So they want to give Him some physical form. And as a matter of fact, this was one of the primary attractions of idolatry. Because they could, by creating their idols, they could take God out of the abstract and put Him in a concrete form. They could go up and caress their idols and bathe their idols and even bring food to their idols are creatures whom they imagine to be their gods. And that's why God makes it plain in Deuteronomy 4 verses 15 and 16, they better not be involved in idolatry just because God has not presented Himself in a concrete form to them. Let's look at Deuteronomy 4 verses 15 and 16. It says there, so watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, and so on he goes. See the connection there? Why would they be inclined to idolatry? Because they didn't see the form of God at Horeb or Mount Sinai. And that would incline them to want to make some physical form of God. But God is in the abstract. And because humans are physical and God is not, humans and God have a different perspective on things. And as a matter of fact, this is brought out in John 4, verse 24. Which says, God is a spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. And that explains a lot about the difference between the worship that God has ordained in the Bible for, particularly the New Testament for Himself, and the kind of worship that humans want to give to Him. Humans really want to make their worship something physical, that is at least something that appears to the carnal side of man. You probably saw some of that, if you saw any of it, in the Christmas pageantry that went on in the past week or so. And then we don't find that in the New Testament. But that's the kind of worship that people want, because they can relate to it. It's so physical, it feasts their eyes. But God says, I am a spirit. And I want people to worship me in spirit and in truth. Because I'm a spirit, in effect, he's saying, the kind of things that appeal to humans in worship, because they are humans, because they are physical, do not appeal to me, because I'm not like them. I'm not physical. I don't have a carnal nature like human beings do. But God wants human beings to become more spiritual, to see things spiritually. God expects human beings to develop a spiritual approach to worship and really a spiritual approach to all of life and not be bound by ordinary carnal modes of human thought and action. God will accommodate Himself to our human physical limitations, but only so far. Only so far. To prepare people for heaven, God wants them to develop into spiritual beings. Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3, that he could not appeal to them as to spiritual men, but as to babes, as to men who are carnal, men who are fleshly, because they hadn't developed the kind of spirituality they should have. And now to bring the lesson around more directly to the point that I originally announced, I think, as part of his development of a spiritual people, a people specially prepared for heaven, God has given a way of salvation which accommodates spiritual people, but on the other hand, repels, pushes away those who are of the opposite disposition. Those who are not spiritual people, but who are rather materially minded, worldly minded, who are physical or carnal in their attitudes and in their approach to life and in what they want out of life. This way of salvation which accommodates spiritual people is the way of faith. Remember, the lesson is entitled Salvation by Faith. And this keynote, salvation by faith, or living by faith, that is, having spiritual life by faith, is sounded, first of all, back in Habakkuk, the second chapter, verse 4, at least in those terms, where it says, the just or righteous shall live by his faith. And that note is echoed by the Apostle Paul. If you would agree that he wrote Hebrews also, in Romans 1:17, Galatians 3, verse 11, and Hebrews 10:38, those are the three New Testament passages which quote that part of Habakkuk 2, verse 4. The just man shall live by his faith. And specifically, Paul defined living by faith as not living by sight. A person who lives by sight has got to see things. The way he lives is based upon what he sees, empirical observation, experience. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, for we, that is we Christians, we live by faith, not by sight. The way that we live or what we believe is not dependent upon what we see or what we experience. Now, the Jews based their way of having righteousness on their obedience to the works of the law, while the salvation based on faith is God's way of righteousness. So let's contrast the Jews' approach to having salvation by obedience to the works of the law of Moses and God's way of making people righteous through faith in Christ. Mark read from Romans 10, verses 5 through 17, just a moment ago, and I want to relate that passage to our theme, salvation by faith, this morning. And salvation by faith means basing one's faith not upon what is seen, but upon the report one receives or hears. The Jews wanted to base their salvation in essence upon what they can see. Well, what was it that they could see? They couldn't see God Himself. But there were some things that they knew empirically, that is, that they could actually experience, that they could actually see with their own eyes. And what was that? They could see themselves obeying God's law. They could see themselves tithing their mint and their dill and their cumin, as Matthew 23, verse 23 says. Let's look more closely at Romans 10, though. Romans 10, beginning with verse 5. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. In other words, a person who thinks that he can be saved by law keeping is going to base his righteousness upon his doing that law. And he thinks that that is going to make him adequate to God because his obedience in and of itself has saved him. But that's not the attitude of a person who believes in Jesus Christ, who recognizes that the way of salvation that God has provided is rather through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul goes at length into an explanation of that, beginning with verse 6 now. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss that is to bring Christ up from the dead? Okay, let me pause there for just a moment. Remember what I said a moment ago. That among the conceivable things God could have done to cause people to obey Him was to come and appear to them personally. And that's essentially what Paul in Romans here is saying could be done. He's offering a couple of possibilities. You may have thought I was silly a moment ago when I said something about Christ coming and sitting in your lap. Or God sitting in your lap. But that's practically what Paul is saying here is a possibility. There are some who would say, like Thomas in John 20, if I see Him, I believe in Him. Yeah. Why not bring Christ down from heaven so we can see Him? We'll believe in Him then. Or on the other hand, why not raise Christ from the dead for our very observation? Bring Him up from the abyss of death. And we'll believe in Him then. But you see, both of those things are based upon seeing it as opposed to hearing the report of it. Christ did come down from heaven. He was raised from the dead. But we don't see it. Rather, it's reported to us by reliable witnesses that that is what has happened. And faith is based upon the report of those reliable witnesses. Faith doesn't require seeing. Now, the Jews placed their confidence in their ability to save themselves by keeping God's law rather than God's ability to save them. Now, this is opposed to faith since it is based on what they could see. A Jew could see himself doing at least some of what God said. I know I'm pleasing to God because, see, I'm tithing my mint here, I'm tithing my cumin, so on. I can see myself doing it. Therefore, I know I'm right with God. Salvation by law-keeping, then, is based on sight. How do you know you're saved? I know I'm saved because I've done this. How do you know you've done that? I've seen myself doing it. So, salvation by law-keeping is based on sight. It's based on confidence in one's ability to keep the law. Because the law-keeper sees himself keeping this law or keeping that law. The law-keeper, then, does not have a good sense of his sinfulness. And the concept of the need for forgiveness is something that is foreign to him. That's why in Luke 18, verses 9 through 14, where Jesus contrasts the Pharisee and the publican who went up to the temple to pray, notice that the prayer of the Pharisee is basically self-congratulatory. It's just a litany of the good things he has done, all the law-keeping that he has done. His confidence in his salvation was obviously based on his sense of how well he thought himself to have kept the law. In effect, then, law-keeping is to the Jew what an idol was to the pagan Gentile. What brought the pagan Gentile? What helped him to believe in his gods? Well, there were the idols. He could see his idols. They helped him to believe in God because they gave a concrete, visible form to his gods. Now, while the Jews would reject those idols, their belief, their faith, at least in their salvation, was based upon what they could see also. Something concrete. That was their law-keeping, which bolstered their faith in themselves. Instead of faith being based on something seen, like law-keeping in the case of the Jew, the saving faith of the gospel is based on hearing a report. Hearing a report. Report in the Scriptures of Jesus' resurrection, for instance. Let's go back to Romans 10 then. I believe we left off at the end of verse 7. So let's just pick up in verse 8 then. What does it say? The Word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the Word of faith which we are preaching. Let me pause there. Notice the contrast. I don't want you to lose sight of the contrast here. There's a contrast between what could be seen, that is Christ descending from heaven, or Christ being brought up from the dead. Those are things that could be seen. No, the way of faith instead is based upon the Word, a verbal report that lodges itself in faith in the heart of a person and then is expressed as it comes out of his mouth from his heart. So in verse 9, again, we take up the reading. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, how are they going to call upon the name of the Lord? What are they going to base that calling on? He goes on to answer that question. Take up the reading now in verse 14. How then shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. I want you to note here that Paul does not ask the question, and how shall they believe unless Christ comes down from heaven? How shall they believe unless Christ comes up from the dead? Instead, he says, how shall they believe unless they have heard? You see, faith is based upon the verbal report, testimony, that comes to them from reliable witnesses. That's the contrast. Now, I used to think that verse 15 was praising preachers. That's not what verse 15 is. You know, verse 15 is a quote from the Old Testament. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. Well, let me tell you, the gospel doesn't change the appearance of a person's feet. My feet look pretty much the same way they did before I started preaching. Well, maybe a little bit more wrinkly, but they haven't gotten more beautiful through the years. I mean, I've been preaching for, you know, going on 35 years now, and my feet still smell the same way, look pretty much the same way. Not any more beautiful. Oh, this is really a poetic way of saying that the message of the gospel is so beautiful. It is so wondrously beautiful that it beautifies even the feet of those. We're happy to receive even the feet of those who bring the gospel. Not because the bringers of the message are great, but because the message is so wonderful. You see, the emphasis again is on what? Glad tidings. Doesn't say how beautiful are the feet of those who bring up Christ from the dead so that we can see Him raised from the dead. Doesn't say how beautiful are the feet of those who bring Christ down from heaven so that we can see Him. How beautiful, it says, are the feet of those who bring glad tidings. You know what glad tidings are? Glad tidings are a verbal report, but that's not all. He emphasizes it even more in verse 16 and 17. Verse 16 says, however, they did not all heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? You see, it's a verbal report. It's a verbal report on which people are to believe or have faith. And he says in verse 17, so faith comes from hearing. And hearing by the Word of Christ. Now, wait just a minute. What about that old saying, seeing is believing? Not true here. Not true. Not true. Instead, seeing is not believing. Okay? Or believing is not seeing, maybe I should say. Rather, as he says in verse 17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It's hearing and understanding and accepting a verbal report on which our faith is based. That is the way of salvation that God has designed. God has provided for us. So, the Christian recognizes that while he cannot be saved without law-keeping, I'm not trying to deny the need to obey God's commandments. We cannot be saved without law-keeping, but neither are we saved by law-keeping once we've kept the law. We're still saved by God's grace. Let me go a step farther with you. And this is kind of a summary statement of what I've just been trying to tell you. God has based our obedience to Him on faith rather than observation or experience. And the Bible is replete with assertions and examples to this effect. This is seen in the fact that God has never allowed people to see Him. We don't experience God directly. We don't see God. John 1:18 says, no man has seen God at any time. And contrary to what is thought, the average Israelite probably never saw a miracle. Think about that. We think of, when we read the Bible, we might get the idea that, you know, miracles were a daily thing. Every day, the average Israelite in the Old Testament saw a miracle. No, I imagine that the average Israelite in the Old Testament was like you or me. He lived his whole life without seeing a single miracle. Instead, what God did was to work clusters of miracles at certain times in Israelite history. But even in the age of miracles, as we call it, miracles were a rarity on average. Even the Israelites who entered the land of Canaan were mostly not those who saw the miracles in Egypt in the wilderness. Aside from the manna, that would be an exception. John the Baptist, people may not realize this, but John the Baptist, though he was a prophet, never worked an overt miracle. John 10, verse 41 tells us. As we've already seen from Luke 16, verses 27 through 31, people were expected to be able to believe and repent on the basis of the writings of Moses and the prophets without seeing a miracle. We look at that other Lazarus who was raised from the dead in John 11, the brother of Mary and Martha. Most of the Jews who believed that Lazarus had been raised from the dead evidently did not see him raised from the dead. Now there were some gathered at the tomb there when Jesus raised him from the dead. Even some of those evidently did not believe. But you know what? Most of the people were kind of in the position that you and I are today. Why do we believe, if we do believe, why do we believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead? Because we believe the report of reliable witnesses. Well, really, that's the same reason most people believed that Lazarus had been raised from the dead by Jesus. Let's look in John 12. Now, Lazarus is raised from the dead in John 11, but let's look in John 12. Look at the aftermath. In John 12, beginning with verse 9, it says, "The great multitude of the Jews, therefore, learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead." Now, I will say this. Just seeing Lazarus there, I mean, did they see him dead? Did they see his corpse before? I doubt it in most cases. Probably not in most cases. They just heard, "Hey, this man named Lazarus raised from the dead. You want to go see him?" "Yeah." "Well, how do I know he was really dead?" They believe the report. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Most of these people probably did not see Lazarus dead, his corpse. And most of them probably were not actually present to see him being raised from the dead and emerging from the tomb. But that's not all. Let's look a few more verses, 17 through 19. And so the multitude who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead were bearing him witness. For this cause also the multitude went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. The Pharisees therefore said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." The world. It seemed like everybody was believing in Jesus and believing that he had raised Lazarus from the dead. Why? Because they had seen him raise Lazarus from the dead? No. Not in most cases. In most cases, they believed the report of numerous reliable witnesses. But moving on, we see that the vast majority of believers did not actually see Jesus after his resurrection. I won't take the time to point to it now, or to read it now, but in Acts 10, verses 40 and 41, it specifically says that Christ appeared after his resurrection not to all the people, but to certain witnesses, namely the apostles. You see, it was actually the deliberate plan of God. This gets back to the point I was making at the beginning of my lesson. God didn't do everything he conceivably could have done to get people to obey and believe in Jesus. He didn't even have Jesus appear to a whole lot of people. Well, there was one exception to that, you might say. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says he appeared after his resurrection to more than 500 brethren at a time. But for the most part, Jesus, you could say he kind of kept himself from appearing to a lot of people after his resurrection. He just basically appeared to the apostles. What's the point here, folks? The point is, it's God's deliberate design and plan that people, both in the first century and in the centuries thereafter, up to this very day, that people obtain their salvation through Jesus Christ by believing the report about his resurrection. Jesus had people believe in him on the basis of the testimony of the apostles. They were his special witnesses of his resurrection. Jesus rebuked the apostles for not believing the witnesses' report. You know, it says they didn't believe the report of the women when they came back to the apostles and said, "Jesus has been raised from the dead." They didn't believe the report. Jesus rebuked them for not believing the report. We see that, as I've already observed, that Paul said the Christian's walk was not based on sight, but on faith. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. We come to the last question then. Okay, so God, we've seen, has arranged for our salvation through faith. That's God's way of making men righteous, by faith in Christ. But why did the Lord arrange for a system of salvation based on faith? And in a nutshell, it's because faith is consistent with free will and love. Jesus said in John 7, verse 17, "If you are willing to know the truth, or to do God's will, you will know it," in essence. It's a matter of the will. Faith allows a willing obedience. God does not want people to believe in him because they have no other choice but to believe in him. He does not want to deprive people of their free will and, in essence, and in effect, force them to obey him. Does a wife want to force her husband to get her a gift on Valentine's Day or her birthday or on their anniversary? Would she appreciate it if, okay, here's the gift. I only got it because I had to, and you gave me the money to get it, so here it is. I know you'd be upset if I didn't get it. You think she'll appreciate that? No, what she wants her husband to do is love her so much that he will willingly, because he wants to, he will go out and spend the time and the money that it takes to get her that gift as an expression of his love for her. That's what she wants. Do you think God wants anything less? You think he wants to force us to obey him? No, he wants to leave out. He wants a way of salvation that leaves our free will intact. He wants salvation to be our choice. And that requires a system of faith that some might think this would be ironic or paradoxical, but it requires a system of faith that allows a person to disbelieve too. God not only does not want to impose supernatural coercion. Remember I talked at the very beginning of the lesson about the concept of Calvinism, that God sends the Holy Spirit to actually force people to believe? Calvinists run from that kind of terminology, but that's really what they believe in a nutshell, or when you get right down to it. God not only does not want to impose faith on people by supernatural coercion, but he does not even want to impose faith on them by intellectual coercion, which is virtually the same thing. What do I mean by intellectual coercion? I mean when you're forced to believe something not because you want to and because you're driven to that as you reason it out, but because it's right there in front of you and your mind cannot deny it. Like Thomas. He was intellectually forced to believe in Jesus. When Jesus came and stood in front of him, he had no choice but to believe in Jesus or his resurrection then. But God does not want to make it so people have no choice but to believe. And having people believe because of direct observation or experience forces people to believe in effect. That's what I call intellectual coercion. Why doesn't God come and sit in your lap and cause you to believe? Because by doing so, he would be leaving you without a choice. In effect, without free will. And he doesn't want to get you to believe on that basis. The only system which allows freedom of choice is one of faith based on credible evidence like documentary or oral testimony of witnesses. Such a system gives people more than adequate evidence to believe, but also it leaves them with the freedom not to believe. If they choose not to believe the evidence, credible evidence, because maybe they want to do something else with their lives. In conclusion then, the Bible is consistent with the way of faith. Whatever people use, when it comes to their sight, whether it's law keeping, setting up idols, I even think you could throw in the idea of these people who are trying to climb Mount Ararat over in Turkey or wherever it is to try to find the ark or Noah's ark. I've always thought that was kind of silly. What's the matter? The Bible's not enough for you? You can't believe in the flood unless you climb Mount Ararat and actually set your eyes on the ark? I'll have to tell you, I've always thought that concept was rather silly. We don't need to find the ark. We don't need to lay our eyes on it to believe that the flood occurred and that Noah built an ark according to the command of God. Now, in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, what the Bible in essence tells us is that it is adequate. The Bible doesn't say that it will necessarily be effective. It doesn't say in verse 17 that the man of God may be effective. No, the man of God may not be effective. I don't have to tell you. In 34 to 35 years of preaching, there have been a lot of times when I have not been effective in my preaching. But I think a lot of those times my preaching has been adequate if it's been from the Word of God. What the Bible tells us is that it will equip the preacher and the teacher of His Word, so that that preacher or teacher of His Word will be adequate, sufficient. Doesn't guarantee that he will be effective in bringing people to Christ. How effective the Bible will be in saving people depends on them, because God has left them with free will. So how effective the Bible will be in saving people depends on them. But let me tell you this. The Bible will remain adequate as a witness to Christ's resurrection, among other things. Whether people believe it or not, it's going to be adequate. It may be that there's at least one person here today who would like to render obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, having come to see that the Bible is effective in, or rather adequate in, providing the evidence necessary that, among other things, but primarily, you might say, Jesus arose from the dead as a testimony to the fact that He is indeed divine, the Son of God, and He is coming again, as the Bible promises. Believe the Bible. If you do believe the Bible, why not come forward in faith then, in the repentance, to confess before us your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and be immersed in a body of water for the forgiveness of your sins, as the Scriptures tell you to do. That would be the way of faith. You would be acting out your faith. Perhaps you have come in faith to Christ, but your faith has not been adequate to bring you to surmount some of the temptations and the problems that you've encountered in life, and you've given in to Satan. And you want to come before us and confess your sins and let us know how sorry you are for what you've done, and at the same time ask for our prayers and help and encouragement as you strive in the future to surmount those challenges that Satan puts before you. Won't you come as together we stand and sing?